Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. Today we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out two by two, giving them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them to take nothing on the journey but a walking stick, no food, no travelling bag, not a coin in the purses in their belts. They were, however, to wear sandals. Do not bring a second tunic, he said, and added, Whatever house you find yourself in, stay there until you leave the locality. If any place will not receive you or hear you, shake its dust from your feet, in testimony against them as you leave. With that they went off, preaching the need of repentance. They expelled many demons, anointed the sick with oil, and worked many cures.
Immediately after the unhappy visit to the synagogue of Nazareth, which we heard of in last week's Gospel, Jesus goes about teaching in the neighbouring villages. But he's concerned at the prevailing mood of the crowds. He felt sorry for them, writes Matthew, because they were harassed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. And to his disciples he exclaims, The harvest is rich, but the labourers are few. And he urges them to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send labourers to his harvest. Mark doesn't report this, but Matthew, who was one of the 12 chosen by Jesus, must have remembered the occasion clearly. For the next thing we hear, which Matthew, Mark and Luke all recount, is the sending of the apostles on their first mission. Jesus calls them to him and begins to send them out in pairs. Throughout the Gospels we hear the closest collaborators of Jesus called the 12, the disciples and the apostles, writes a scholar.
12 designates the Apostolic College. The number is in relation to the 12 tribes of Israel. The disciples are the model of the Christian, called to share the life experience of Jesus and of the apostles. The group of disciples must have been quite large. The term apostles is derived from the Greek verb apostelein, meaning to send, and denotes those who lived with Jesus and were sent by him to announce the gospel.
What was the reaction of the 12 apostles to this first mission? Panic, one would think. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves, he said, so Matthew reports, and this would surely have been the feeling of one and all. They were not public speakers. They were not learned. What were they going to say, and who would listen to them? None of the evangelists tells us anything of this. Mark writes only that Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits. Matthew and Luke go into more detail. Writes Luke,
He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal.
And Matthew,
As you go, proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is close at hand. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out devils.
We don't actually hear that the apostles raised anyone to life. Jesus himself is only recorded as having brought three people back to life, the son of the widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. But Mark tells us that the apostles cast out many devils and anointed many sick people with oil and cured them. And on their return, write Mark and Luke, they gave him an account of all they had done and taught. What is manifest in this gospel is the style the apostles are instructed to adopt. Whenever we go away from home, be it for a month's holiday or a long weekend, or even a day out, our first concern is almost certainly to be, what shall I take? But to these 12 men, who've probably never been more than a few miles from their home base, Jesus says boldly, take nothing for the journey. It's the first blueprint of evangelical poverty. Writes a scholar.
Jesus, in entrusting this first mission to his apostles, wishes to teach them not to depend on human means, but to trust in God alone. Their one concern is to speak of the kingdom of heaven.
Somehow this instruction of our Lord to the apostles reminds one of the words of Abraham to his son Isaac, puzzled that his father has brought no animal up to the mountain for the sacrifice. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? My son, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And as we know, he did. And we read, Abraham called this place Yahweh Provides, and hence the saying today, on the mountain Yahweh provides. And from this celebrated declaration of trust in God's providence, way back in the early pages of Scripture, innumerable instances of similar trust of modern times comes to mind. All the occasions when founders of an order or builders of a church were seen to possess nothing in the way of financial means, but were rich in their belief that on the mountain God would provide. And God did. These, of course, were exceptional people in exceptional circumstances. And the apostles? Who were they, these men who set out, two by two, preaching the need of repentance? Matthew lists them for us at this point, simply saying, these are the names of the 12 apostles. Mark and Luke introduced them much earlier, when they were actually appointed by Jesus, and their modes of presenting them are worth recalling. Writes Mark,
he now went up into the hills and summoned those he wanted. So they came to him, and he appointed 12. They were to be his companions, and to be sent out to preach, with power to cast out devils. And so he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, or Sons of Thunder. Then Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the man who was to betray him.
Mark, who is Peter's scribe, by using the word companions, here gives us a touch of humanity, bringing the group to life. Luke, who was not an apostle and is writing long afterwards, reports that he summoned his disciples and picked out 12 of them. He called them apostles. Matthew, who alone actually describes himself in his list as the tax collector, is also the only one to list the apostles in pairs. But whether this signifies that they went out in that particular order, we don't know, nor does it matter. Though it's more than likely that the two pairs of brothers, fishermen Peter and Andrew, John and James, went together, and probably Philip with Nathanael, whom he had brought to Jesus. But just for the record, here is Matthew's list.
First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Nathanael, in St. John's Gospel, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, also known as Jude, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who was to betray him.
As with all lists of names we want to remember, for the apostles too there are the inevitable mnemonics, or memory aids. This was the one we used to recite. Peter, Andrew, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Tom, Simon, Jude, Judas, James, these are the 12 apostles' names. The other list in this gospel regards the things which the apostles were not to take with them. Matthew's version of our Lord's instructions seems at first to be the most drastic. Mark's account allows them to take a walking stick and to wear sandals. Luke doesn't mention sandals, but excludes a stick. Matthew proclaims,
provide yourselves with no gold or silver, not even with a few coppers for your purses, with no haversack for the journey, or spare tunic, or footwear, or a staff.
But if we look again at Mark's account, we see that the very first prohibition is of food. No bread is the Jerusalem Bible version, and bread has been called the staff of life, no mere support for the limbs, but for very existence. Probably no concept of gospel teaching has been subjected to more debate than that of evangelical poverty. Take nothing? Have nothing? Not even a bag to put your few essential possessions in? No, No possessions are essential. Absolute poverty, Bargellini writes, because that meant perfect freedom. But he explains the secret of evangelical poverty is evangelical generosity.
The workman deserves his keep, Jesus told them. The apostles, like workmen, had the right to be nourished, and this meant that everyone else had the duty of feeding them. Their poverty was possible only thanks to the generosity of others.
Throughout the history of Christianity, one man's understanding of the words of our Lord shines out uniquely, that of Francis of Assisi. It all started in a little chapel, lost at that time in deep woods, as one biographer writes. It is, of course, the Porziuncola.
The Porziuncola belonged to the Benedictine Abbey of Mount Subasio, but the monks had long since abandoned it and cared less and less about it. The chapel was then completely deserted, and no one ever set foot in it. When, pained at this state of things, Francis, the devoted client of the Virgin Mary, resolved to settle there and restore it. The Porziuncola was the place that Francis loved most in the whole world, wrote St. Bonaventure. Everything conspired to endear it to him. Its name, linking the concept of poverty to the name of the Mother of God. Its isolation in the midst of the great, silent forest. It was while hearing Mass in the restored chapel that Francis received the revelation of his true vocation. This event probably took place on the 24th of February, 1208, the feast of St. Matthias. While the priest was reading the gospel passage in which Jesus maps out a rule of conduct for his apostles. Go, said the Saviour, and preach the message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not keep gold or silver or money in your girdles, no wallet for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for the labourer deserves his living. And whatever town or village you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there until you leave. As you enter the house, salute it, saying, Peace to this house. Francis had made great spiritual progress and received much light since the beginning, his life of penance and charity. But this time he felt that God had taken away the last veil and finally illumined his path. The better to understand these sacred lines, he asked the priest to explain them and comment on them. The priest explained that Christ's disciples had been commanded to preach repentance everywhere, to take nothing with them, and to trust in God alone to supply all their needs. Francis thrilled with happiness at this revelation and exclaimed enthusiastically, That is what I want. That is what I seek. I long to do that with all my heart. In that instant, he threw away his staff, took off his shoes, and laid aside his cloak, keeping only a tunic. Replaced his leather belt with a cord, and made himself a rough garment so poor and so badly cut out that it could inspire envy in no man. That, as Francis recalled in his testament, was a day of decision, a day to be remembered, in which the Most High personally revealed to me that I ought to live according to the Holy Gospel, and in which he himself, in his childlike candor and knightly loyalty, adopted forever this literal way of interpreting the Saviour's words. For it was not as a deaf man that he heard the Lord's words, as a deaf man who opens or closes his ears according to circumstances and his own convenience. As for him, not only did he learn by heart all our Lord said, but he never lost sight of it, and constantly endeavoured to observe it to the letter.
No one has ever quite equaled Francis of Assisi's total adherence to the rule of life laid down by Jesus. But in 1580, a definition appeared in a dictionary of the word apostolic, which had no relation to the 12 chosen by Jesus. So what did it refer to? I quote, "A heretical sect who imitated the apostles in wandering about without staves, shoes, money, or bags." In the final part of our Lord's instruction, we have his insistence that once they have entered a house, the apostles must stay put, no wandering about from one house to another, unless, of course, they are not well received, in which case they are to give a clear sign as they leave. They must shake the dust of that place from their feet. This gesture, the scholars tell us, meant separation.
It is what the Israelite pilgrim did the moment he touched the soil of the Holy Land, so as not to contaminate it with pagan earth.
Another scholar tells us that they did this on leaving the pagan territory. For the 12, this meant that they declared that place pagan, excluded from the community of true Israel, formed by those who welcomed the announcement of Jesus. And a note reminds us that, in the Acts of the Apostles, this admonition was actually followed. It happened in Antioch in Pisidia, where at first all went well.
But the Jews worked upon some of the devout women of the upper classes and the leading men of the city, and persuaded them to turn against Paul and Barnabas and expel them from their territory. So they shook the dust from their feet in defiance and went off to Iconium.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who wrote and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And now we take a look once again at the past week's events here in the Vatican. Our resident Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, sat down with Tracy McClure to review some of the highlights of the past 7 days.
Hello, Joan. It's nice to have you back here in studio again.
Well, it's been an incredible week when you look back at all the events, the encyclical Caritas in Veritate being the highlight of the week, the much-anticipated encyclical of the Pope, which he himself said that he wanted this to be come out actually in 2007 and be a 40th anniversary commemoration of Paul VI's Populorum Progressio. And because of the nascent, at that time, a global crisis, and watching how things were developing and not necessarily working out well for the world economy, he and his closest collaborators watched how things were going, and he just kind of waited to see the these ever new and ever changing developments on the world global scene. We also have to highlight important visits this week. There was the Prime Minister of Japan, first Catholic, if I'm not mistaken. Very rarely, if ever, has there been a Catholic Prime Minister, and the Prime Minister of Australia, Kevin Rudd, on Thursday, and practically as we're taping, U.S. President Barack Obama due Friday afternoon after the G8 conference in Aquila and before he leaves for Kenya. So a week of big visits, and we must say to our listeners that a lot of this activity is kind of taking place because the Holy Father leaves on Monday the 13th. On vacation in the mountains of northern Italy till the end of the month. And, of course, he goes to Costa Gandolfo. So it'll be a relatively quiet period for people in the Vatican. Yeah.
But, of course, all of this happening this week as the G8 summit gets underway in L'Aquila. The Pope himself reiterated a lot of the elements that were in his encyclical in his letter to the Italian premier, Silvio Berlusconi, at the very start of the week.
Well, you know, I'm really glad you mentioned that because, of course, we got that letter, like you said, at the start, days before the conference began. And then when the actual encyclical came out and you started reading it and went to the press conference and so forth, you realized how right on the Holy Father was, and why shouldn't he be, at the Angelus. And he was actually addressing, obviously, all the leaders, though it was written to Silvio Berlusconi. And the Pope appealed to leaders to listen to the voice of Africa and the countries that are less developed economically, noting in a number of parts, too, of the encyclical, as we were to see days later, that it's actually, if we're all being affected by this global downturn, it's the poor who are being affected. The poor just are poorer,
and they
have less, and they're suffering the most. And the Pope wrote that, or said in the Angelus, that the economic crisis means there's a real risk, and this is so important, a real risk not only that hopes to emerge from extreme poverty will be dashed, but that populations that so far have benefited from a minimum minimum of material well-being will fall into poverty, basically what we were just saying. And I kind of like this phrase. The Pope called on leaders to, quote, reform the international financial architecture and to avoid the speculative operations blamed for the crisis and to ensure public and private credit is made available, obviously, for economic development, for job creation, and so forth. And he did highlight Sunday, and again in the encyclical, the urge leaders to improve access to education and jobs and to work to create a fair international trade system. And I think one of the most important points he's actually made throughout the week, because the encyclical, again, at the Wednesday audience was the focus of the whole audience. But the Pope did say Sunday in his audience and certainly in the encyclical, he said all nations must be included in key decisions and multilateralism must be strengthened not only in the economic field but also on issues, he said, concerning security, disarmament, health, and the environmental protection, sure. Migration, I mean globalization. He touched on all the issues. But I do think it behooves us to talk about the emphasis that he placed on life, the right to life, on defending life, obviously from conception to the natural death. And he said, I mean, life is at the center of all of this. How can we talk development if we aren't talking human life, the right to it, and the obvious duty to protect it?
And also the fundamental dignity of every single human person.
Every single human being, and this is all part of the development process, and he explains it very, very beautifully, goes into detail in the encyclical.
But in fact, if listeners are interested, they'll find a lot of information not only on your blog site, but also on Vatican Radio, which has been covering throughout the week issues that he touches on in the encyclical. So, and also, there is a summary of it as well on our website. So I invite listeners to check that out.
It was a very important week from the point of view of the encyclical, and I think we've mentioned but didn't stress the fact it came out Tuesday before the G8 conference began in L'Aquila, Italy. And all the world leaders, by the way, had a copy of it in their hands, as did the world bishops before this came out. So to put it into practice is what the Holy Father said we should pray for. And by the way, he does say, I don't offer solutions in this encyclical. He outlines the problems and he points to what should dominate as leaders make decisions.
Now let's talk quickly about some of the meetings that he's had with leaders such as the Japanese Prime Minister and the Australian Prime Minister, Kevin Rudd.
The Japanese one was very, very interesting. There's actually just a very brief statement that was made by the Holy See press office and stressing, as most of these statements do for when heads of state or government visit, stressing very much what the Holy See and that leader or that leader's country have in common in working for global peace. And, of course, Japan, you've got that particular area of the world, Asia now, where the big threat comes from an armed and weapon-testing North Korea. And I mean, which that very, very much affects Japan, that very much affects China and so forth. So, but again, it was very exciting to have a Japanese prime minister. And there's something like 127 million people that live in Japan, and I think it's only, 1 million are Catholics. I have to tell you the story. When John Paul went to Japan I don't know if he went more than once, but let's say when he went the first time, something that had never happened in the history of the country happened for his visit. And that is to say, the papal motorcade, normally when the emperor would go from point A to point B in Japan or someplace else, his car stops at red lights like every other car. The emperor does not have any special privileges. For the only known time in the history of Japan that cars, a motorcade, was allowed to go through the red lights and just proceed with a police escort, I might add, was when John Paul visited Japan. So a little bit of trivia, perhaps not too well known the fact, but think of the respect that showed
course,
for the man and
course.
His office. Not that the Japanese don't respect their emperor. But and there was another important event this week. I know our time is short, but I think we want to mention the Pope's motu proprio, which he had announced quite some time ago, in which he put the Ecclesia Dei Commission dependent on the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. Now, Ecclesia Dei was set up on July 2nd, 1988, by John Paul II, to deal with the problems, doctrinal, liturgical, and so forth, that the Schismatic Society of St. Pius X had when Archbishop Lefebvre, on June 30th, 1988, ordained four priests as bishops. Of course, those ordinations were illicit. Those men today may not, they're not part of the Catholic Church. They may not exercise any ministry. Now, this document that Benedict signed, he signed it on the same day, July 2nd. It was only released this week. I think it was Wednesday, but he signed it July 2nd, so 21 years to the day after John Paul had signed the Ecclesia Dei thing. And Ecclesia Dei now is under the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. So Cardinal William Levada, who heads that congregation, is also the president of this commission. It will still have its own staff members. But the Holy Father wanted to indicate that in working with the members of the Society of Pius X, that it was now much more a question of doctrine than it was of liturgy that had to be solved. Liturgy, the Pope 2 years ago, in fact, July 7th, 2 years ago, he allowed a broader use of the Tridentine Rite, the Latin Mass, the 1962 Missal. So now it's more doctrinal problems, the disagreements that the bishops and others have with the Vatican Council II, with the magisterium of the popes since that time. So it was a very important thing. We knew it was coming. The Pope had already said in his March 10th letter to bishops explaining why he lifted the excommunication of the four men ordained by Lefebvre. He explained in that letter that he would very shortly be putting Ecclesia Dei under or dependent, make it dependent on the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. So a lot of big things. And I don't know if you noticed, but I noticed when I worked at the Vatican Information Service that very often before John Paul, and now I see this with Benedict a little bit, before they would go on a vacation or a very lengthy trip, it was like, okay, here's some things on my desk. Let's sign these, promulgate yes. these, get these, go. Really, you know, lots of audiences. And so it's kind of like, okay, let's take care of all this business before. I think you and I would do the same
sure.
thing.
I'm doing it right sure. now before I go on vacation.
Exactly, exactly. So we understand the Holy Father and his desire to get to the mountains. I'd like to join the papal party, let me tell you.
Me too. Well, thanks so much, Joan. It's been a pleasure having you here again, Joan. So have a wonderful vacation.
And see you next time. Yeah.
That's all from the English feature program today, but we'll be back at this same time tomorrow. So join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.